Oh, friends, will you join me as we go to our God together in prayer? Will you pray with me? So, Father, we've been reflecting on Hebrews 12 all throughout our worship service this morning, and with this promise from you that you're going to shake the earth and the heavens, and only that which can't be shaken will remain. Father, it certainly feels as we look at the world like things are being shaken. We think especially, continued again this morning, of this war in Israel with Hamas and the Palestinians, and see these two American hostages released. And Father, we our hearts grieve, our hearts are heavy. Maybe some here even are afraid as they look at world events. And we pray, God, for peace in Jerusalem. We pray, God, for your care of the hostages that have been taken and yet remain away from home. We pray for those who are grieving the death and injury of loved ones. We pray, God, for wisdom for leaders as they negotiate and navigate, that they would do so that such a way that brings about peace. Father, we pray that you would teach us how to see things in the world like this. You would teach our hearts how to respond, that we would, that our hearts would be stirred up to pray for those who don't know you, that our hearts would be stirred up to pray for perseverance for those who do. And in our own hearts and lives, whether we're afraid or anxious or apathetic, whatever stirring in us, that you would teach us to desire more and more the return of Christ, to prioritize the things of eternity. As we're reminded over and over in the news how fragile, how short this life is. We pray, God, above all, that your peace, the peace of Christ, would rule in our hearts, guarding our hearts, guarding our minds. So we pray, God, as we seek you on behalf of those from our church family here, we pray that that peace would guard the hearts and minds of Jim and Shelley Hicks, as they grieve the death of Shelley's mom. That you would hide them in the shadow of your wings, that you would comfort them as you sing over them, quieting them with your love, that your word would be demonstrated and proclaimed as your people grieve with hope, clinging to the resurrection in the world to come. We pray, God, for Paula Boulderson's brother Larry, family whose daughter died suddenly, leaving behind two sons. As they navigate life without their mom, as navigate life without daughter, as they grieve, Father, again, all these same things we pray, that you would hide them in the shadow of your wings, that you would soothe them with your songs of comfort, that your peace would guard their hearts and minds, that you would remind all of us how short this life is, that we would prioritize the things of eternity over the things of this life. We pray, God, for Bonnie Odell, who's been battling COVID and some heart failure. We pray, God, for your mercy. Pray for her daughter Susan as she cares for Bonnie. We pray for your peace. We pray, God, that you would let Bonnie finish her race with dignity and honor. She would be with Susan as she grieves and as she perseveres in caring for Bonnie. We pray, God, for the McCashlins. Ron McCashlin had carpal tunnel surgery earlier this week. We pray for speedy recovery. And even here, as we navigate our aging bodies and vocation and life, that you would continue to tune our hearts to you. Tune our hearts to labor for those things of eternity. We pray, God, that you would do that as we turn to your word. I mean, we all bring these things to you, these things I've named, these things on our hearts, things we're anxious about, whether things of this life or of the heart or of the body, but in everything, would you tune our hearts to Jesus? Would your peace guard our hearts and minds in Jesus? Would you help us as we turn to your word to see Jesus? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, from verse 13 to 35. If you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, find our text. You can see there on page 838, page 838, Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, page 838. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I encourage you at home, too, if you're able to stand with us for the reading of God's Word. You are part of our family, even if you can't be here with us in person. Mark chapter 3, page 838. Mark 3, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again, so they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word. We give thanks to you that you're pleased to speak to us through it, to meet us here in it, to give us grace through it. And so, Father, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and that we might love others like you have loved us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then God has made you a part of his family. God has made you a part of his family. This is really clear as you read through the Bible. It's clear in the Old Testament. God uses the language of family to describe his relationship with his people. God is Father, and his people are his children, daughters and sons of God. In the New Testament, this gets even more explicit. And we're told we've been adopted into his family. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, God predestined us for adoption. God has given us an inheritance that is now ours because we are his children, part of his family. Romans 8, as adopted children, we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. Romans 8 tells us we're heirs of God, co-heirs, together heirs with Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven. This is why we call each other sister and brother, right? God has made us part of his family. And this having been made part of God's family, it's key in our text this morning. It's key in our text. It's key in our text because of this threat of abandonment from everybody else. Everybody else in your life might leave. Everyone else in your life might eventually abandon you. Everyone else in your life might reject you. But this family, belonging to the family of God, it's eternal. It's permanent. God has made you part of his family, and this family is forever. Our text this morning that we read in Mark chapter 3 is about this opposition that Jesus is facing in his ministry. There's opposition from demonic powers. There's opposition from the scribes, from the religious leaders. There's opposition even from his own blood family, right? They think he's crazy. This text here we see is about the opposition that Jesus faces. But Mark is using these stories about the opposition to Jesus and that he faces to call us to not be afraid of the opposition that we might face as we follow Jesus. And remember what this account of the life and ministry of Jesus from Mark is all about. And we see that from the end of the book. If you've been with us in the series, you might remember. And not the extra longer ending to Mark that gets added later, but Mark 16, verse 8. Mark 16, verse 8, the two Marys and Salome, they go and visit the tomb of Jesus after his crucifixion. And when they get there, they find the tomb empty. The stone is rolled away. The angel is standing there. And the angel says, go and tell the disciples, Jesus isn't here. He's risen from the dead. And here's how the book of Mark ends. Here's how the book of Mark ends. The women went out. Mark says they fled from the tomb, for fear and trembling and astonishment had seized them. I'm reading from the end of Mark here. And here's the last words of the book. The women said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark's writing this account of the life and ministry of Jesus to teach us who Jesus is, and to call us to follow this Jesus without fear, to call us to tell others about this Jesus without fear. And so our text this morning is a similar reminder. It's reminding us, don't be afraid. Jesus is in you. His people are with you. God has made you part of his family. So don't worry about those who might leave you. Don't worry about those who might abandon you. Don't worry about those who might even hate you because of Jesus, because God has made you part of his family. Because God has made you part of his family, don't be afraid of those who might leave you. So today, this morning, we're going to look at this opposition to Jesus to help us understand the opposition we might face as we follow Jesus, and to draw us closer together as a family, as an eternal family, closer to this family into which Jesus has called us. So let's look at this opposition to Jesus. Here's the opposition to Jesus in this text. We see opposition from the demons. We see opposition from the scribes or the religious leaders. We see opposition from even Jesus' own family. Don't be afraid. God has made you part of his family. Let's start with this opposition from the demons. We get to our text after we've read that first section, the calling of the apostles. We'll look at that in a moment. But Jesus then goes back home, right? He's at the home of Peter and Andrew, or Simon and Andrew. And the crowds are gathered around Jesus. And then so many people are gathering. You might remember in previous chapters, they have people from all over the region, from the north and the east and the south. Remember, the west was the Mediterranean Sea. People from all over the region are coming. And now the religious leaders from Jerusalem are coming to see this Jesus, coming to find out about this Jesus. And Jesus has been doing miracles. Remember, that's part of why the crowds are flocking to him. Of course, he teaches with authority. Of course, God's drawing his people to himself. That's all true. But they're also coming simply because he does miracles. He heals people. He casts out demons from people, unclean spirits. This is really important here. Jesus has been casting out these unclean spirits, these demons, from those who have been possessed by the demonic spirits. And so here from Jerusalem come these religious leaders, the scribes, and they accuse Jesus of being possessed himself by a demon. That's verse 22. Right? These scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, right? This name Beelzebul is just, as we can see from the context, just another way of referring to Satan or to the ruler of the demons. And they're accusing Jesus of being possessed by this ruler of the demons. Or at the very least, they're accusing Jesus of using Satan's power to do his miracles. So Jesus responds to him, responds to these accusations with parables. Rather than just confronting them directly, he tells these short teaching stories to show this the absurdity of what they're accusing. Right? Essentially, his point is this. This is Jesus' point. He says, if Satan is the one who's casting out his own demons, well, then Satan's in big trouble, isn't he? I mean, if Satan is destroying and wreaking havoc on his own demonic world, then how can he stay in power for much longer? I mean, we look through these very quickly. These three short parables, verse 23, Satan can't cast out Satan. Right? Jesus is assuming, right, that Satan and his demons have a unity of sorts, acting toward the same goals. How can they achieve unity of purpose if they're at war with each other? It just doesn't make any sense. We keep reading, verse 24, consider a nation, Jesus says, consider a country, right, a kingdom. If this nation erupts into civil war, how can the nation stand? I mean, not only will the nation eventually destroy itself through civil war, but while they're infighting, while they're in the midst of a civil war, that nation makes itself vulnerable to the invasion from other outside kingdoms. There's no hope for a country that's at constant war with itself. If the point's not clear, we go on. Verse 25, consider a royal house, a royal family, right? I think we ought to read 25. Not an individual house of anyone in particular. It's not my home or your home. We're talking about probably a ruling family, right? A king and a queen and their descendants. Think of a dynasty here, right? And you can see this in history. You can see this in the great stories of Shakespeare. When a ruling family is divided against itself, when intrigue and plotting and assassinations are the norm, well, the family doesn't last. Right? That house won't make it. And so if, Jesus is saying, if, as the scribes say, this is verse 26, if, as the scribes accuse that Jesus is destroying and casting out demons by the power of Satan, then this is the end, right? This is the end of verse 26. This is the end of Satan. Satan's doomed already. His end is near. A nation, a royal house at war with itself won't last. A nation at civil war won't last. Satan attacking his own demons won't last. These accusations the scribes and religious leaders are making, they just don't make any sense. But this does give Jesus an opportunity to highlight his own power against the demons and the demonic powers. So he keeps going, verse 27, Satan, this is his fourth little parable, Satan is pictured as a strong man here. Evil and darkness and demons, they're the strong man in this short parable, the owner of this house. Jesus is pictured as a robber, a thief breaking in. And he enters into the house and he binds the strong man. The point Jesus makes here is Jesus is stronger than the strong man. That's how he binds him. Jesus is greater than Satan. He's greater than the demons. He's greater than all powers of darkness and all evil. He binds the evil one, binds the strong man, and then plunders him. Those who are possessed by demons here are the spoil. Jesus binds the demon and releases those who are possessed by them, sets them free. And I think what we get here is a small picture, a small illustration, a micro picture of God's larger work through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to defeat Satan. Jesus has come to defeat the demonic spiritual powers. Jesus has come to destroy sin and darkness and evil and death. And through their destruction, Jesus rescues us. Right? We're his spoils. We're his treasure. We are those who have been rescued from the powers of evil. That's what the Apostle Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Apostle Paul, same thing Jesus is saying here. Jesus has defeated the powers of darkness, the demons, and all evil, and he's made us part of his family, transferred us into his kingdom. Jesus defeats the powers of darkness and rescues his people. And as we read this section, together with the paragraphs that came before, there's more here, because Mark is telling us that we share in Jesus' power over the demons. We share in Jesus' very work here. So let's look at this call to the apostles in the first paragraph. So verse 14, Jesus appoints 12 apostles so they might be with him, right? So they might learn from him, be discipled with him, enjoy his presence with him. But also to be with Jesus means to suffer with him, doesn't it? Being with Jesus means rejection and hardship and abandonment from others. And we keep reading, and Jesus is equipping them. Still verse 14, he equips them so he might send them out to preach, right? Remember the end of Mark, so that they might tell everything about Jesus to everyone. And verse 15, have authority to cast out demons. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now look, of course here, right? We're talking about the apostles. There's unique authority given to the apostles. He's equipping these 12 to share the news about himself, to write the story of his life and ministry, to build the initial church. These apostles have a unique role. They have unique authority. They are indeed unique. But even so, as we read through the New Testament, even so, we see this power over evil is given to us as well. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. The Apostle Paul says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so we share in this power over demons. Well, how do we share in this power over demons? We share in this power over demons through the sharing of the good news about Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a core part of Mark's message. First witnesses to the resurrection, they're scared and they don't say anything to everyone. The call here is to say everything to everyone, everything about Jesus to everyone in your life. Mark's writing to Colossians to tell others all that Jesus Christ has done by rising from the dead. And here's the thing, friends, here's the thing. When you share the good news about Jesus Christ, when you share the good news about Jesus Christ, you are sharing in Jesus' victory over sin and darkness and evil and death. When the Lord uses you to bring someone into his family, you are actually sharing in this very work of God delivering people out of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's sharing in the power over demons, darkness, evil, and death. You see, friends, Satan hates Jesus, and he hates Jesus' people. But we don't have to be afraid of Satan, or his demons, or evil, or darkness, or death, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because Jesus has already defeated Satan and sin and evil and darkness. Because Jesus has already made you part of his family. Delivered you out of that kingdom of darkness, brought you into this family, and given you that very same authority over evil so that when you proclaim the good news about Jesus, you share in delivering those who are bound up in darkness. That's what it means to be part of Jesus' family. It's power, even over the demons. So in our text, we're looking at these oppositions to Jesus, which are oppositions to us as well. We see opposition from demonic powers. Next, I want to look at this morning, opposition from the scribes, opposition from religious leaders. Let's look at this now. And actually, this confrontation with the demons, it comes up because of the scribes, right? You have these representative rulers over Israel. They come from Jerusalem, these Jewish religious leaders, and these are the same ones who eventually are going to conspire to put Jesus to death. And here in our text, they're assuming, right, that Jesus is acting from the power of Satan. We already saw this. They're attributing Jesus' power to Satan and to evil rather than to God and to the Holy Spirit. Well, this confrontation leads to this explanation in verses 28 to 30. 28 to 30. Here's what Jesus says. He says, of course God forgives sin. Right? This is why, in part, Jesus comes. He comes to deal with our sin, to grant us forgiveness through his death and through his resurrection. So verse 28, Jesus says, all sins can be forgiven. All sins can be forgiven, even blasphemy. But woe to those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to use this point to take some time to look at this a little more closely. A couple things here about this. First, we want to be clear, we get really wrapped up in this language of the unpardonable sin. And so I think it's important that we remember the language here is not to say that there's never forgiveness for blasphemy, right? Verse 28, Jesus has already said, all blasphemy can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul, he himself announces, he says, I was a blasphemer. And actually, the Apostle Paul was likely a blasphemer in the very manner that these scribes were blaspheming when he attributes to Jesus this work of the evil one and he's actively seeking to put to death people who follow Jesus. Apostle Paul's a blasphemer, he's forgiven. writes most of the New Testament. This language here, what it's doing instead is it's highlighting these attacks on Jesus as the sin of sins, right? To say that Jesus is working on behalf of Satan is heinous. And this, of course, all sin puts us in danger of eternal judgment, but this especially puts us in danger of eternal judgment. Listen, friends, if you reject Jesus, if you reject the call of the Holy Spirit drawing you to faith in Jesus, if you reject this Jesus, you will spend eternity in darkness and suffering. You spend eternity in hell. Period. There's no forgiveness for one who persists in the rejection of Jesus Christ to the grave. No forgiveness for one who remains hostile to Jesus all the way into death. That's the first thing this morning. The second thing I want to say about this unpardonable sin is because of the way we tend to read this, because of the way we tend to obsess over this, just because of our own sinful hearts, maybe most of us, if not all of us, have at one time or another worried, have I committed that sin? Worried that maybe you committed this sin. Is there any forgiveness for me? And I want to speak to this fear really directly. This fear comes from a misunderstanding of this verse. This text is about absolute rejection of the things of God. This unpardonable sin is about this permanent hostility to Jesus all the way to the grave. It's about seeing Jesus and his works, or hearing about Jesus and his works, and just outright rejecting it as anything good all the way to the grave. It's about calling Jesus evil and his ways evil, a total rejection of Jesus unto death. This has to be absolutely clear. And so the truth is, friend, if you worry that you might have committed this sin, that worry is probably actually evidence that you haven't. Because to worry about this sin is to actually care what God thinks about you. To worry about having committed the unpardonable sin is to care about the things of God. It's to be concerned about what God thinks of you. It's about being interested in the things of the Lord. And that's the exact opposite of the unpardonable sin. Are you tracking with me this morning? I know some of you have just felt this fear weigh on you. The unpardonable sin, as we call it, has to do with permanent, hostile rejection of Jesus all the way to the grave. For that, once you pass through the grave, once you pass through death and unbelief and hatred of Jesus, for that such a person, there is no hope left after the grave. But if you're worried about having committed that sin, I would just say, take heart. You're not yet in the grave, right? If you're really concerned about the things of Jesus, the things of God, cry out to Jesus and receive his forgiveness and follow him and have his peace. Second thing that I wanted to say about that, the third this morning about this verse, we can swing the opposite extreme, right? The one extreme is to say, oh my goodness, I've committed this unpardonable sin and there's no forgiveness left for me. The opposite extreme is to say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. We don't even need to read the verse, right? There's a warning here, I think, for all of us. The essence of Jesus' rebuke of the scribes is this, and you can see it here, right? Verse 30, why does he say this? You're guilty of an eternal sin? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The essence of Jesus' rebuke of the scribes is this. They see the work of the Holy Spirit in someone, in Jesus, and they're quick to dismiss it or to condemn it, right? These scribes are assuming their own spiritual maturity. These scribes are assuming their own spiritual superiority, and they're condemning anyone and anything that doesn't fit their view of how God works in the world. And I think there's a warning for us here. I like how David Garland puts it. He's a New Testament scholar, and he reminds us this. He says this, pride, self-interest, and inflexibility often cloud our judgment regarding what the Holy Spirit can do. Pride, self-interest, inflexibility often cloud our judgment regarding what the Holy Spirit can do. Because I think this warning here is a reminder. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been made part of a family, a worldwide, historic family. Transcends church boundaries, denominational boundaries, national boundaries, historical boundaries. God's made us part of his family, and that means we need to be really, really slow to condemn how the Holy Spirit might be working in our sisters and brothers, whether in this room, in the city, or across the world. Right? There's a temptation. We all face it. There's a temptation we have to sit in judgment of other Jesus followers trying to follow Jesus. Maybe it doesn't look like we should, like we think it should. Maybe it doesn't quite match our own spiritual journey. But if they are in Jesus, if they're trying to follow Jesus, I think we need to be really careful, really slow to condemn what their following of Jesus looks like. And I want to be really clear. I'm not talking about excusing sin. I'm not talking about excusing sin. But I am talking about how other followers of Jesus do family, how they do worship, how they listen to the Spirit or follow the Spirit. Right? We're in a family together, and that means we need to be gentle with each other. We need to guard our hearts against spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance, any sense of spiritual superiority. Right? Just consider how do you talk about other Christians, other churches, other denominations? How do you talk about the faith or expression of faith of maybe even other people in this room? We're a family. And we need to guard our hearts against any kind of pride or judgment that's similar to what these scribes have. Our default assumption of other sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ, our default assumption must be to presume the best about others. To presume the best, to assume the Spirit is working in his people, and to be gentle with one another. I think this sin here that we call the unpardonable sin, it's a warning against spiritual pride and judgment that so easily takes root in our hearts. Mark's reminding us God has made us part of his family. Made us part of his family. He's reminding us of that in part to prepare us for opposition, right? We've looked at the opposition from demons. We've looked at the opposition from scribes, from the so-called spiritually mature. Now let's look at opposition from family. The family. We read this longer section from Mark in part because this whole section is framed by reference to Jesus' family. So if you look back up at verse 20, Jesus is back at Peter and Andrew's house, the crowd pressing in so intensely, right? Jesus can't even find a moment to eat. And we learn right there that Jesus' family starts their journey to Jesus. They're probably in Nazareth, and they're going to start walking to Capernaum where Jesus is. They learn about Jesus, they learn about his reputation, and they're going to go and get Jesus, and they're going to take him back home to Nazareth, right? They think that Jesus is crazy. So while the family is traveling, we get this interlude, right? You see, if you're watching a movie or TV show, there's a cut scene, something happening at the same time. There's a conflict with the scribes. They say Jesus is possessed by a demon. Well, then, finally, verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrive at the house. And there's a clear divide when Jesus, his mother, his biological mother, and his brothers, they arrive at the house. There's a clear divide between Jesus' blood family and the crowd. Look at verse 32. You'll see the crowd is sitting around Jesus, verse 32. But in verse 31, his family is left outside. In case we missed the point, Mark repeats it in verse 33. Your mother and your brothers are outside. There's this contrast here between Jesus' blood family and his disciples. Even the way this whole section is set up, if you look at verse 21, here we have Jesus' blood family. They say Jesus is out of his mind, right? Jesus is crazy, and they come to seize him, right, to grab him forcefully, and they're going to drag him home. And the very next verse is this accusation from the scribes. The scribes, like his family, have also traveled to Jesus. The scribes, like his family, also think that Jesus is crazy, but even more so, he's possessed by Satan. And we have this parallel language groups to show the scribes and Jesus' blood family are grouped together by Mark here. Now, eventually, we hear your protest. Eventually, we're going to see some of Jesus' blood family comes to faith in Jesus. They become followers and disciples of Jesus. But the point here is about the opposition to Jesus. Remember, Mark's writing to tell us who Jesus is. He's writing to show us that this God-made flesh Savior of the world would be crucified, and all of that was part of God's plan. And Mark's writing to call us to follow Jesus, to tell people about this Jesus, say everything to everyone about this Jesus. And here's the thing about the time that Mark's writing. It's dangerous to follow Jesus. It might cost you all of your relationships to follow this Jesus, especially if you're Jewish. Especially if you're Jewish and you become a follower of Jesus, your family literally kicks you out of the family, ostracizes you, treats you as dead, totally cuts you off. The religious leaders, they'd accuse you of blasphemy, of apostasy. They too would ostracize you. Those too would kick you out and cut you off. And what Mark's doing here is he's showing us that this is exactly what Jesus endured. And this is what you ought to expect you might endure if you follow Jesus. If Jesus endured such opposition and abandonment, we shouldn't be surprised if we experience the same. That's what the author of Hebrews reminds us. And some of you here, you have experienced that opposition and abandonment from your own family, haven't you? I mean, some of your family, they think you're crazy that you think you're that you take your faith so seriously. They think you're crazy that you have your kids memorize Bible verses and rehearse catechism questions. They think you're crazy that you arrange your vacation schedule around finding time to go to church on Sunday. They think you're crazy that when they come and visit, you leave them to go and worship. They think you're crazy that your whole life revolves around Jesus and his people. And some of your family think you're crazy to take this Jesus business so seriously. Some in your family, they simply stopped associating with you, haven't they? Some have been hostile. Some of our family, they're just in your face about it. They're angry that you're changed. They're angry that you seem so much better than they are. They lash out, they accuse, they attack, and then they start looking for faults, don't they? Oh, you think you're so much better than us. What about that time where they accuse you of hypocrisy, right? That's the favorite attack of non-believers, isn't it? Since you follow Jesus, they assume you're perfect and that you must think you're perfect. And the world loves to remind us that we're not perfect. So sometimes your family attacks. But maybe in our culture, most often, they just quietly quit you. They don't call. They don't come around anymore. They're not interested in relationship with you anymore. That's also a kind of abandonment, isn't it? And it hurts. It hurts. Your heart aches because you love them so much. They are family. It breaks your heart to lose that relationship. It hurts so bad. Mark reminds us of us here. Jesus reminds us. This is what Jesus endures. And we ought to expect the same. And Mark's reminding us here as a follower of Jesus, your core identity, the most true thing about you, is you are a daughter or a son of your heavenly Father. You've been made part of his family. And no matter who leaves you, no matter who rejects you, no matter who abandons you, no matter who kicks you out, attacks you, or just quietly quits you, you belong to Jesus. And you belong to us. You're not alone, and you don't have to do this alone. All those who follow Jesus are brought into God's family and will never, ever, ever be alone again. Amen. I also think there's another reminder here. Some of you here have come from really strong families. Some of you here have parents and grandparents and kids and grandkids, and everyone's walking with Jesus, so that your blood family and your spiritual family are exactly the same. And this is amazing. Praise God. Praise God. The challenge for you here is this. The challenge for you is to look for those who have been abandoned by their family because of Jesus. To look for those who, for whatever reason, don't have blood family support as they follow Jesus and try to do life as followers of Jesus. Your challenge is to be that family for them. Be the mother, the sister, the father, the brother, the grandma, the grandpa, the aunt, and the uncle for those who have lost family for following Jesus, for those who don't have family as they try to follow Jesus. God has made us into a family, so let's live like family. Be there for each other. Like family, especially for those who have no blood family walking with Jesus. You see, friends, I said this once already. I want to say it again. Satan hates Jesus, and Satan hates Jesus' people. If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to expect opposition from the enemy, from the world, even from your own blood family, even from people, other people who claim to follow Jesus. But God has made you part of his family. It means you're never alone. It means you don't have to do this alone. God's made us part of his family. That means calling us to live like family. to love, support, encourage, help one another as we all seek to follow Jesus. Will you pray with me? And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you and give thanks to you for your word and that you're pleased to speak to us through it, give grace to us through it. And in those places of loneliness that so many, maybe all of us, experience from time to time, would you remind us that you have made us part of Jesus and made us part of your family? Would you help us to turn our eyes outward away from ourselves and to see those around us who need family, that we might be your family as you've called us to? Would you do that as we come to your table as a family, giving grace to us to be family? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, as we come to the table, as many of you know, it's our practice at Westminster to celebrate the Lord's table every week. And we do that in part because this is a family meal, right? We're coming together and celebrating our being made into a family. You're not alone. You belong to a people. We eat and drink together as a family, and by eating and drinking together, God is giving each of us grace, and he's uniting us more and more together as a family, giving us grace as a family. So family, sisters, brothers, come and eat together. Let's be strengthened as a family and strengthened in our faith. But friend, if this is not your faith this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not part of the family. And so we ask that you not eat. Let the plates pass you by. Use this time instead to consider what you've heard in the text and the songs and the song we're about to sing in our prayers. Ask Jesus to make you part of his family by his grace. Since this table is only for family, let's confess what it is that makes us a family, and it's all these things that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from Colossians chapter 1. So, Christian, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Let's say this together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's take one more moment of silent space we give each week just to respond to the Spirit. We expect the Holy Spirit to speak to us as we gather around his word, and now we want to respond to him. So use this time in the stillness, the quietness of your heart to respond to the Lord, and then I'll pray for us.